If you have your Bibles, you can take them and open them up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 all the way to verse 16. So follow along as I read. After these things, the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. Greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day, and that is the day of God's judgment, the day when Christ returns, in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those are two other cities long ago, if they had been done in those cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades, to hell, to judgment. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet. We pray that it will not only be a lamp to our feet, but a light and a lamp that shines within our hearts today. Give us eyes to see, that we may walk in the way that your word leads. Let us hear you, O God, and respond. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. How terrible it is if we were to find something, take something, invent something that's helpful, not only helpful, but maybe we could say even essential, and then forget about it. Put it aside and use something else that's inferior. None of us like to do that. We want the very best of the best, if we can get it. But that's what a man by the name of Dionysius Exiguus, and I'm probably butchering his last name, but it's okay because he's been dead for about 1,500 years. He doesn't care anymore. Dionysius Exiguus, he was born in southern Russia in the late 5th century, that's the late 400s. And he, during 500 to 525, he lived and served in Italy. And there, as a scholar, he is the one who came up with our modern dating system. By dating, I do not mean the system by which a boy asks out a young girl and asks her if, you know, would you go out with me? Would you like this Friday night? Can I take you to coffee, to dinner? That's a good thing. Men, be proactive. Ask out girls. Go for it, okay? We are pro-dating in that sense. When it's appropriate, my boys, you can neglect that. It's not appropriate for you. But dating, that's not the dating he invents. The dating he invents is the dates that we go by. Simply, we live in the year, at least we call it, the year 2026. During his lifetime, people didn't use that kind of terminology. They had an entirely different dating system called indiction that was common around the known world. It's a very complicated dating system by which they would track every 15 years and who was ruling, who was governing, and it was like, it was complicated. But for them, it was the common system of the day. Everyone kind of operated by that system. Well, this guy, Dionysius, he, tracking back to when he believes Christ is born, and he makes that year one. Now, most scholars today understand that he was probably off by 4 to 7 years. Christ was probably born 4 to 7 years earlier, but he got really, really close in his guesstimate of when that would be, and so that becomes year one. Every year after that becomes, you know, 2, 3, 4. Every year before that also goes 1, 2, 3, 4. But that's BC. Everything after is AD, or in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. He was the one who was credited with writing the system. But you know what? He invents this system. He takes it, writes about it, and then he kind of puts it on a shelf and never uses it himself. In fact, it's going to be about 1,000 years before that system becomes common in Europe, becomes the widely accepted means by which those in the known world receive it and date things. Every time before that, they continued to use, for centuries, they would continue to use the same system, the indiction system. The reality is, while we look at that and we think, what was that guy thinking? If he lived today, he should have trademarked it, patented, done something to make sure that intellectual property belonged to him so that everyone after him was having to use or pay fees to him. That would have been the brilliant marketing strategy. He missed out on all of that. Sets it aside and continues on his merry way. The reality is you and I are in danger of doing that. And Christ is going to, as he is sending out his disciples here, sending them out for a mission, you and I need to remember something. One, we have a mission. The church has been given a mission by its master. We forget that. We do not exist to exist. We exist to make Christ known. Locally, globally, however the Lord allows us, we exist to make Christ known. How do we go about accomplishing that mission? What do we need to do? And Christ tells us here, and the danger for us is to see what he says, to know that it's good, and to by and large set it aside. So as we walk through this text this morning, I have 2 general points. My first point is really 5 points. That is, I know I'm cheating, but okay. I'm a referee for the World Cup. That's what happens. Here we are. I'm cheating. 5 points. My first point is simply 5 observations. 5 observations from the text. My second point is the urgent mission. So my first point is 5 observations about the mission. 5 observations about the mission that Christ gives. And then my second point is really the urgent need of the mission. All right? 5 observations and the urgent need. Let's look at that first observation. We see it in verse 1. I want you to notice first who it is that Jesus is sending out here. Verse 10, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others. Who are these others? In Luke chapter 9, the chapter right before, at the beginning, Christ sends out the 12 disciples. In fact, Matthew will pick up on that, and he talks about that in his gospel in Matthew chapter 10. But here, Luke records a different sending. with a different group of people. You could say this is the second small group mission trip that was ever commissioned and sent out. And Christ sends out these people. We don't know who they are. They are not named. But what we do know is that they're not the 12 disciples. 70, or depending on your translation, 72 others. That is, these aren't the 12 disciples. This isn't the SEAL Team 6 of Christian or followers of Jesus. This isn't the elite of the elite. This isn't the people who have been walking with Jesus day and night for months and months and months. These are the others. These are the ordinary people. And just as Jesus sends them out, he sends you and I out as well. We have looked at that in the weeks prior. Where we go, we are to go as Christ's witnesses. If we think that Jesus is only going to use and intends to use extraordinary people, smart people, intellectual people, or people that can do certain things or have a certain type of personality, we will never do anything. Jesus calls all of us, and he uses all of us. And then notice, he sends out, there's 70 or 72. Depending on your translation, it'll be one of those two numbers. The reason there's that difference is because in Luke's gospel, this is one of the chief areas where we just don't know which it is. That is, there are a healthy amount of Greek manuscripts, many of which read 70, many of which read 72. And so scholars are divided exactly which Luke intends. And they're not sure exactly if there is some kind of importance meant to be attached to this number. And so, as you can imagine, scholars like to speculate. What could Luke be hinting at here? And I'm not going to give you all the speculation because it's just speculation. Luke himself doesn't seem to give us any clues. I'll give you the one that I like the most, all right? And it's that, whether it's 70 or 72, if we were to go back to Genesis, one of the things that we find there as the nations are being spread out, Moses includes, we often call the Table of Nations, there are 70 nations there. If you read the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation in Christ's day, the Septuagint, they include 72 nations. So whether it's 70 or 72, we're not sure. And whether he is hinting at that essentially that the gospel of the kingdom of God is meant to be preached to all nations, we're not sure. But that's the one if we're going to speculate, that's the one I'll land on. But again, it's just speculation. But while it's speculation about whether Luke really intends for us to take it that way, we know from what we've looked at in the scriptures already, and we know just from reading the Bible, that it is not in any way speculative to say that Jesus, that the Lord desires the gospel to spread to every part of the world. That wherever people are, God loves them and he earnestly desires that they be saved. And that leads us to our second point. We see that in the message of these disciples. We see this in verse 3. Christ says, go your way. Behold, I send you out. Christ sends them out. He is the one who has the authority to send them out. Only he is the Lord of the harvest. And he sends them out, we know, to go before his face. Verse 1, send them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he's sending them out through all of Israel. What are they supposed to do? Verse 9. They're going to heal the sick there. They're going to do the signs at that time which signaled to the world that the kingdom of God was present. But more than that, they're not just healing. They are proclaiming a message that is that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Their job was to go out throughout all the cities where Jesus was about to go, and they were to say, listen up. The king is coming. The man from Galilee, that man from Nazareth, he's going to show up here in a little bit. The kingdom is near. You need to look to him. You must trust in him. The king is coming. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that was a great message, a message of hope. You and I have been given a better message. Yes, we declare the king is coming, but we get to declare the king has come. We get to declare he came. God, in human flesh, took on humanity, entered into this world, becoming one of us, living the lives we ourselves could not live, in every way obedient to the law of God. Where we are unrighteous, he is the righteous one. And he, though being righteous, he goes and deliberately, intentionally goes to his death, where he bears our sin, so that all who trust in him may have the promise that through him they may be forgiven by God, cleansed of their sin, their guilt, their shame, their brokenness, that they may enter into the presence of God with joy, so that when Christ returns again, it is not going to be a coming of judgment, but one of exceeding joy and gladness. That's the good news we get to share. They're declaring the king is coming, ours is a better one. But that's their message. But I want you to notice what Christ warns them about. He warns them, as he would have us be warned today, that we need to prepare ourselves for opposition. You see how the passage opens up, the very first two words of chapter 10. After these things. After these things. After what things? Well, if you were to go back in chapter 9, you're going to find that twice in chapter 9, Jesus warns his disciples, he warns those around him that he is going to die and suffer. He warns them twice that to follow him is going to be painful and hard, may cost them their lives. He warns them about the cost of following him may mean everything in this life. And then he builds on that in our chapter as he's sending them out. He builds on this warning. He says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. We who live here in the U.S. at the beginning of the 21st century, we need to be reminded again and again and again that the Lord has not called us to safety and security in this world and in this life. He has called us to go. He has called us and warned us that to follow him means hardship. It means rejection. It means even hatred, scorn. Young men, young women, teenagers, listen to me for just a moment, okay? Do not fall into the trap of thinking that if you will simply be nice enough, and if you can present Jesus in a way that's relatable, and if you can have the right tone of voice, and if you can get all the words just right, and if you can be a great person, then people will like you and they will receive it. Do not believe that. Christ tells us he is sending us out as lambs among wolves. Those who are going to hurt. Those who are going to oppose. And we will either live in fear of Jesus or we will live in fear of the world. We will either live to please Jesus or we will either live to please the world. There is no middle ground. we will face opposition. Fourth, not only do we need to be warned about opposition to prepare for it, we need to remember that we can trust God with our provision. That is, we can trust God with our lives. Look at verses 4 to 8. Verse 4, he tells them, carry neither money bag, nobody's carrying money bags, but you've got wallets. You've got purses. He says, carry neither a money bag. Get rid of that wallet. Get rid of that purse. Get rid of that knapsack, that bag, that trunk that you've got an extra pair of clothes in. I don't want you to have another pair of sandals or shoes you've got lined up when you wear your sandals out. Don't take an extra change of clothes. What he's saying here, some have read that and they're like, all right, that's a plan for current missions. That's a strategy for current missions, that we shouldn't raise support, or that if you raise support, you shouldn't plan in any way for the future, for retirement, anything. Don't look ahead, just trust God with provision. And yet, if we were to go to Luke chapter 22, we find that the Lord Jesus commenting, using these same words, telling you, hey, back then I told you, don't take a money bag, don't take a knapsack, don't take these things, but I'm telling you now, you need to take those things. That these words here, at this time, they are a special word from Christ to the 72 people that he is sending out in this moment. It is not a plan for all missionaries at all times. We know that also because just reading through the New Testament, we find that there is an expectation that those who are sent out by churches be supported by churches. What he's calling for them to do is to entrust in this moment, even to what would appear to us as extreme, to entrust everything over to the Lord. So much so that when they walk into a town to preach the gospel, they were to rely on someone within that town hosting them, receiving that gospel as a person of peace, that is a son of peace, that is someone who believes the gospel of peace and so thereby becomes a son of peace, receiving them into their home and then providing for them. That's what they were to look for, to expect, to provide, that God would in that moment take care of all of their needs. That's a promise that still exists today. We can trust that the Lord will take care of all of our needs. Traveling teachers in the ancient world were nothing new. They were common. All throughout the first century, during that time, there were three different philosophies that were prominent. And so those who philosophized, they would travel throughout the known world, they would teach, and they would gather and accrue followers. And then when they went to a new town, they would be hosted by someone. And as they were hosted by someone, then they, being there for a while, they might find, you know, someone with a nicer home who's serving better food. And so then they would, hey, that person now listens, that person now follows me. I've got an offer to go over there. Now I'm going to go over there. And they would go from home to home to home. Who's got the better meal? You're serving lima beans and asparagus, okay? They're serving ribs, pork chops, whatever it may be. That's like my, whatever your list is going to be different. Maybe you're like, lima beans and asparagus, that's it. Bless you. Bless you. That was common, though. But you notice what they're supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do as they trust the Lord for their provision. He says, remain in the same house. You eat and you drink whatever they give. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That is, as you preach and teach, you're worthy of being provided for by those who receive it. Do not go from house to house. He's warning them about becoming just like everyone else. That is, in trusting the Lord, they are looking to pad their own comfort. They're looking to make themselves more comfortable and just get those things that they enjoy. What he's calling for them to do is not only to trust the Lord, but then to be content with whatever the Lord entrusts to them. You can imagine how that would work out. Imagine you're linked up with someone else, you're being sent out by Jesus, and you go to that home, that first place, you're in that city, and you're received by someone who's just serving asparagus and lima beans every meal. Okay, I'm grateful. You leave that town, you go to the next one. On the way, you meet up with someone else, another group, and you start talking. And you tell them, yeah, we had lima beans and asparagus. That's what we ate every day. And they tell you, I had buffalo wings and pork chops, whatever it is that you love. And you're just thinking, my goodness. And what Christ is calling us to is not to look at what someone else has been given by the Lord, but to be content with what God gives us on the mission in which he sends us. To trust that his provision for us is not only enough, but that it is good. This is not the American way. The American way is to always get more and better. And God says, be content with such things as you have. This is the way of faith. And fifth, Christ points out that there is an urgency to this mission. We see this is in verse 9 to 16. We get a hint of this back in verse 4. He says, as you're going, I don't want you to carry those things. And then the end of the verse, he says, greet no one along the road. He's not saying, I want you to be unfriendly. What he's saying, he's like, don't stop and talk. Don't sit there and lose track of time as you're walking on the road and just shoot the breeze for hours on end. There is a mission at hand. You've got to accomplish it. Get busy. Get going. There is urgency here. More than that, what's hinted at in verse 9, verse 4, comes out in verses 9 to 16. Here, to reject the message of the coming King, of the coming Christ, to reject it is to be rejected by God. To reject the message is to reject Christ. To reject Christ is to reject God. They are linked up like that. How terrible it would be for those who are so near to the kingdom, verse 9, that's the message, the kingdom is near to you. How terrible it is for those who are so near to the kingdom to not enter it. Some of you here, you are near to the kingdom. Christ is being preached. The King is coming. The King has come. What will you do with the King? Everything hinges on that. So much so that you see what Jesus says about these cities. He names three cities: Sodom, that is part of Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, two other ancient cities you can read about. All of these you can read about in the Old Testament. All of whom fell under the judgment of God because of the incredible evil and wickedness going on there. And yet, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for them, the people that lived there, who rejected the message that was sent to them. It'll be more tolerable for them. Why? It'll be more tolerable for them than it would be for Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum, because the works done in those cities, the works and the message preached there, which are so much clearer and rejected by those cities, like they had such clarity of testimony and they rejected it. Therefore, their judgment will be that much more severe. Those who knowingly reject Christ, the judgment on the last day will be even more severe. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you feel this? We can grow callous to this reality. That those who ought to hear of Christ, those who have heard of Christ, reject it. It ought to affect us. Brothers and sisters, may the urgency, the urgent need of the world move us in the mission that God has given us to make Christ known. That is all the first point. Let me move to our second point. That is our urgent need for the mission that Christ has given to us. Our urgent need for the mission. Christ highlights the urgency. We have just looked at that. He tells us back in verse 2, the harvest truly is great. The harvest truly is great. It was great in Christ's day. Christ could look at all the cities that he was about to go to. He could see all the people that were around him, and he saw the harvest is truly great. And if he saw it then and was speaking only about the people of Israel, how much more now with the 3.8 billion people that live around the world? More than 175,000 babies are born every day. I'm sorry, every year. More than twice that are being born every year. In Reading Hospital right now, there are babies being born. In Pottstown Hospital, there are babies being born. Babies all over the country being born, in hospitals, out of them. In every dark corner of the world, there are children who are being born. There are men and women who are breathing life for the last time today. The harvest is great. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? The harvest is great. More than that, what adds to the urgency is not just the greatness of the harvest, but the scarcity of those who labor. He says it in the very next line, the laborers are few. He says that with the 72 he's just about to send out. The laborers are few. Jesus tells them there aren't enough of them. And there are still not enough today. There are more missionaries retiring than there are missionaries going. There are more pastors retiring than there are to be found to take their place. The laborers are few. And we expect Jesus, in light of the greatness of the harvest, in light of the scarcity of the workers, we expect him to say what these guys have got to now do in terms of like, hey, we need you to hold a conference, hold a rally, give money. We need you to go out and do this. We got to get busy. But before he does any of that, what does he call them to do? Therefore, what? Pray. The urgent need of missions, before we send, before we support, before we go, the urgent need is simply to pray. Pray because the mission and the situation is so earnest. We pray earnestly. Earnestly pray. He is the Lord of the harvest. This is why we pray to him. We don't pray because there's nothing we can do, but we pray because there is nothing we can do without prayer. There is nothing we can do without the Lord. He is the Lord of the harvest. It must be him who raises up laborers. It must be him who sends them out. Not only that, it's going to be him that causes the message of those who labor to find good ground and to flourish. Just look over at verses 21 of 22 of chapter 10. After the 70 return with joy and they give the report of what's been done, Jesus prays this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal to him. We pray to the Lord of the harvest, not only because it is the Lord who must send out workers in the harvest, but because he is the one who gives the harvest. He hides the gospel from some, and he makes it open and aware to others. The only ones who know the Father are those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We pray because the success of any mission, the reception of Christ, doesn't rest on us ultimately, but rests on God. Some plant, spread the seed. Others will water the seed. But it's the Lord that gives the increase. This is why prayer is urgent for us as Christians. J.C. Ryle, living in the 1800s, he wrote this. Prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward, pushing forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is a means within the reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great intellectual gifts. Very few have extensive influence among men. But all believers, all of us can pray for the success of the gospel, and they ought to pray for it. This, above all, is the way to procure helpers to carry on Christ's work. Colleges may educate men, churches may ordain them, others may support them, but God alone can raise them up and send them forth. For a constant supply of such laborers, let us pray. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our prayers build the roads upon which down the blessings of God come. So two applications for this. The first is to prioritize prayer. And maybe make it more pointed, prioritize gathering for prayer. Gathering to pray. Pray on your own, certainly. I hope you do, and I hope you will increase in that. I hope you will find tools that will help you pray for the nations. Let me encourage you to pray together. The command that Christ gives here for his servants to pray, he gives it in the plural. I think with the expectation that as they're going and as they're walking, they're not just praying alone, but they're praying together. So get together one with another and pray. Get together in men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, and pray. Get together when we have Wednesday night times and pray. Get together when we have prayer and praise service and pray. Gather to pray. But the other part of this is not only to prioritize gathering for prayer, but to prioritize the priorities that we find in Scripture to pray. We see that here. In Luke chapter 10, we are given one of those priorities to pray for laborers. Let me give you 21 others. You're chuckling, but I really mean that. I'm going to give 21 more, and I'm going to give them fast. So if you're really good at taking dictation, that's great. If you're not, here's my encouragement. Find one that sticks, find two that sticks, or three that sticks. Write them down, record them, use them. Or if you would like, you can talk to me afterwards and I can give this list to you. I have compiled this list from other sources. Matthew Henry wrote back centuries ago, A Method for Prayer, wonderful book. Some of these are taken from him. Others are taken from modern sources like John Piper's book, That Let the Nations Be Glad. Let me encourage you, all of these are scriptural priorities in prayer. Let me encourage you to lay hold on some of these. The one that we just looked at, pray for more pastors and missionaries. Pray for more to serve. Let's make it home just a minute. Pray for those and more people to serve in Bible clubs this next school year. Pray for those who are serving and will serve at the Tarnovsky's Backyard Bible Club in just a few weeks. Pray for those who tonight are going to go and preach in the prison. Pray that the Lord might use your voice, your life, your lips to be a witness abroad. But secondly, and here is where Micro Machine Man, all right, some of you, that's a 90s reference, fast-talking guy, Carl Salesman is coming in, okay? Pray that God's word and that the gospel will spread, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. The gospel needs to go forth. Let it spread. Pray that God will cause it to spread. Pray for current pastors and missionaries that, according to 1 Timothy 1:18, they would wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. That is, that they would be faithful to the Lord in their lives. Pray for those who preach and teach God's word, whether it be in a pulpit or whether it be from a lectern or whether it be in a Sunday school classroom. Pray for those who preach and teach God's word, even when it might cost them. Pray for the Lord to deliver those who go. That is, those who are sent out, just as he delivered Peter from prison in Acts 12 and Paul and Silas from prison in Acts 16. We were praying for weeks for Larry and Linda DePew. There in Bolivia, there was intense political unrest to the point where it was causing many Christians in parts of Bolivia to be beaten, imprisoned. Resources for whether it be medicine or food were being withheld. And we prayed, and God protected not only Larry and Linda, but they have, up to this point, they have seen all of that change and things have gone back to normal. Pray that the Lord would protect his people, deliver them. Pray that pastors and missionaries might be armed with wisdom. The questions that come up week after week, the situations that they face are difficult. They don't know what to do. But we have a Lord who promises to give wisdom to everyone who asks. And he doesn't give it in a curmudgeon, miserly way, but he gives it liberally, generously. Pray that they have wisdom. Pray that missionaries and pastors will work hard and set the example for those that they serve. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Pray that God would give the growth that is new spiritual life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Pray that God's glory would be seen amongst all peoples. Pray for good and healthy unity amongst missionaries as they serve in different parts of the world. We see that need in Philippians and also in John 17. Pray for churches to grow in spiritual maturity and discernment. Philippians 1, 9 to 10. Pray that leaders receive spiritual direction. Pray that believers in churches may know God better. That is, that they may know him, that they may know and serve the Lord better. That comes from Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians 1, 17. Pray that missionaries and pastors may comprehend together the incomprehensible love of God in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Pray that they may have a renewed sense of assurance and hope, Ephesians 1, 18. Pray that by God's grace, missionaries will endure all things. Pray that they would be so righteous that they may be bold. Proverbs 28, 1 tells us that the righteous are as bold as lions. Pray that they would be bold because they are righteous in following the Lord. Pray that the faith of missionaries would not be destroyed in the midst of trials. Luke 22:32. Pray that they will not fall into temptation. Pray that missionaries not forget their sins and their regular need of God's forgiveness. Pray that they would endure suffering like good soldiers. Pray that they would not be ashamed of God or of the gospel. Pray that they all would wield the word of God well, that it may be both a sword that brings conviction and a balm that brings healing. As the Apostle Paul wrote often, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Let us remember the words of James, we have not because we ask not.
So let's ask. Christ tells us to pray. He tells us to talk to the Lord, to ask. Let's do so. Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would learn to ask often, to ask for you to work in the lives of those who are serving, to work in this world, to send out more who will labor. Father, we ask you today that even in our midst right now, you would lay it on the hearts of some to go, to give up their lives here, that they may gain the joy that you promised to give. Oh, Father, work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.